I just want to briefly give you an overview of where we're going, why we're studying, what we're studying, you know, and going everywhere but Philippians, because so far, we've only gotten to the first word. But you know, it says in the Bible, every word of God is pure, and so we're going to take our time. But in Philippians chapter 1, this book, and that's why it wouldn't have mattered which one of Paul's seven churches that he wrote to that we started with, no matter which one, we would have to study him, the apostle. Now, Paul wrote to only seven churches. Now, that's not because there weren't more than seven churches. Just as John the apostle recorded Christ's word to seven churches, Paul the apostle recorded Christ's word to seven churches. And that is because the seven signify the whole. In God's economy, seven is always the number of totality, of completion, 7 days in the week, and the whole idea of the sevenfold Spirit of God and the sevenfold grace of God and all that is attached to there. But the book of Philippians starts out with Paul. And Paul was a monumental man. In fact, Paul the apostle has more to do with you and me being Christians tonight than anyone else other than Jesus Christ. Paul is the one that God used for the entire Western church as we know it to come into existence. It's the Apostle Paul that headed toward what we call the Western Church. The rest of them headed east. And they went into to work with the Elamites and the Parthians, and they worked with all the Jewish people and everything else. But Paul alone trudged out, and perhaps after a while Peter came that way too. But Paul's the one we look to, and his life is monumental. And what we've seen a few weeks ago is that Paul had an indeflectible loyalty to Christ. Here's a verse I gave you, Acts 20 and verse 24. He said this, "None of these things," that's all the suffering he went through, "move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." There's the key. How do you finish the race with joy? How do you not end up like a shipwreck out on the shoals? I remember one time our family was invited to go out to Cape Hatteras. And what a difficult place to navigate a ship around Cape Hatteras, you know, the whole Outer Banks area of North Carolina. And we went out there and stayed on this cabin that, well, it wasn't a cabin, it was a monster house, right on the water. And that house had been specially constructed and had gone through hurricane after hurricane after hurricane. And when the hurricanes would come through, what you'd find out on those Outer Bank sandbars are pieces of the shipwrecks of the boats that strayed too close in over the centuries. Well, you know, in Christendom, if you're around very long, you come across shipwreck after shipwreck of people that started out in Christ and they didn't finish the race with joy. And Paul said in Acts 20, 24, "I want one thing. I want to finish my race with joy." He said, what I want to do is I want to go all the way to the end. I don't want to cut out. I don't want to quit. I don't want to get knocked out of the race because I was disqualified morally or any other reason. He says, I want to finish the race. And secondly, the ministry which I received from the Lord. And it doesn't matter if your ministry is working in the nursery or teaching a Sunday school class or if you have the ministry of exhortation or giving. Finish your race with joy and fulfill the ministry. Because ministry, it says here in verse 24 of Acts 20, comes from the Lord Jesus. And then he said this, to testify the gospel, the grace of God. Well, that's the first point. Secondly, Paul said that there are invaluable lessons of pain. Now look in Philippians chapter 4 and starting in verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And what we see here is the Apostle Paul said that there are invaluable lessons of pain. There are things you can only learn by suffering. It's kind of like a butterfly. Have you ever been a little boy trying to help or a little girl trying to help that caterpillar get out? And, you know, it's struggling and it's been metamorphosized, but it's not quite out. And if you tear open that cocoon or that chrysalis or whatever the casing is, you will greatly diminish the likelihood of that butterfly making it into the world. Because it's through the struggle of forcing itself out that little tiny hole that it develops the ability to be a fully functioning, transformed caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. You know what Paul said in Philippians 4, starting in verse 11? He says, I don't talk to you about what I have in regard to need. He said, I'm not talking poor to get something. But I have learned. Now, contentment is a learned art, and I'm not going to preach on contentment tonight, but Christians need to learn the art of contentment. Let me leave it there. It's a learned art. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. He says, I know when everybody's dumping on me. I know how to abound when things are going great and I'm on the popular circuit. Everywhere and in everything, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Well, that says volumes. Basically this, there's some priceless, invaluable lessons that are learned through suffering. Acts chapter 16. Because if you remember, the events that God used for the founding of the church in Philippi were very difficult. Starting in verse 16 of Acts 16, and if you remember, the Apostle Paul was ministering there, and he casts a demon out of this fortune-telling girl, and so they drag him off and beat him up and put him in verse 24 into stocks in the prison. Verse 25, at midnight, they're praying and singing. And the first lesson we learned, if you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, the first lesson, the first truth, the first purpose for pain is that suffering enables God to teach us to sing. Sing. We should be singing through our suffering. In other words, look at verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Wow. You know you've got the right perspective on suffering when a song comes, when the world is falling apart around you, literally. When your health is going, when your resources are going, when your friends are leaving you, like the Apostle Paul said, everyone left me. At the end of his life, everyone had abandoned him. Okay? But he sang through it all. That was the first lesson. That's last time. And we especially looked at some of the truth of Psalm 142 and how you learn in the cave times of your life, when everything's going bad, you learn to discover great things about God. But the second purpose of pain, the second wonderful result God wants to bring about in our life is that not only is there a song-giving power of God here in Acts 16 and all the way through the Bible that comes when we're in suffering, but secondly, there is a wonderful power of God to see Him more clearly. I call it the sight-giving power of God. And what we're going to look at is seeing God more clearly through pain. Now let me, you just track with me, okay? In Acts 16, 12 to 40, we get the pain, okay? That's the first point, the pain. The second point is the plan. And the final point, you know, when I get to the purpose, we're near the end. Paul got squished. In fact, the word for tribulation or suffering is the word thlipsis, which means to be squashed. It's kind of what you do to a toothpaste tube. You keep squashing and squashing and squashing. And what's inside comes out. A friend of mine says that pain and trials are much like a tea bag in hot water. When you get into the trial, what's inside of you comes out, right? And that's the bad part. A lot of times we don't like what comes out of us when we're in the hot water. We don't like what comes out of us when we're in adversity. We don't like what comes out of us when we're in the veritable toothpaste tube of life and things start getting crimped and squashed. And I know myself, I love to take the tube and run it down a flat surface so that it squeezes it up to the end. And that's what God does to us. He runs us on a flat surface and squeezes us up. And what's really inside of us comes out. And there's pain. And Paul got squished. He was suffering. And I wonder if you've ever been in a car accident. Because that's what Paul basically went through. You ever been in a car accident, you know? Merrily going along or riding along and whampo, and everything changes. And for days after that accident, more things hurt. Valentine's Day, and we're in five lanes going north on Route 405 in Los Angeles, the 405. And there are five lanes going south, and all those beautiful twinkling lights in the rain, and five lanes are coming at us, and five lanes of red lights are in front of me, and everything's good. When you see the red lights, you know it's taillights, and you see the white lights on that side, it's headlights. And we were coming up over the pass, as it's called, north of the LAX airport. And we were going probably 50, 55, like everybody else was, all five abreast, and there were cars in front of us, when all of a sudden, and it happened so quick, I don't know what happened, all of a sudden there were two headlights in my lane coming straight at me. I mean, two lanes on each side of me, all the way full, red lights, and two white lights, headlights coming straight like this. And I remember that Johnny was in his car seat, Bonnie was in her seatbelt, and we all just kind of sank down like this. And I put my foot on the brake, and wham, we hit head on in 10 lanes of traffic at 50 miles an hour. Well, I remember that, you know, the sheriff was knocking on our window in the rain. So you know, are you all right in there? And we kind of, yeah, we're here and alive, and we were. It ruined the car. But what I remember most is for the next couple weeks after that, you found pains you never knew you had. You know, here, and here and there, and you hit this and you bump that and you knock that and you twisted that. How would you like to go through what Paul went through? Look at chapter 16. It says, verse 22, the multitude rose up, tore their clothes off, commanded them to be beat. Verse 23, they laid many stripes on them. They didn't even count them. And they took these big sticks and they hit them with the sticks until they felt they'd hit them enough to teach them a lesson. That's the pain that Paul went through. A terrible beating for Christ's sake. Think of what a sustained beating with sticks by a skilled executioner and beater would produce on your body. I wrote down a few things what it would produce on mine. It would produce deep cuts. Most likely they would get infected. A fever would come, cramping, a sore back, joints that were stiff, a back that was out of kilter, and obviously a lack of sleep. Right? Have you ever been so sore you can't find a place that's comfortable to lay? And you lay this way and you lay that way and you sit up and you lean over and you take a couple more pills and you just can't, you're just in pain. The Apostle Paul went through the pain. And that's what he suffered for Christ's sake. Just some reflections on personal pain. Number one, pain should not stop us. It should only reorient our hearts with heaven in sight as our eternal home. You know, every time something else goes wrong in my nearly 2-score-old body, I'm 39, every time something goes wrong, do you know what it reminds me of? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm looking forward to heaven, and every time I get sick, and every time I get weak, and every time something misfunctions, malfunctions, or stops functioning, I'm reminded that life is very short. And I'm not planning on spending my whole life here. And I'm not going to get all bent out of shape because I can't bike across the country or hike the Matterhorn, you know, because my body's getting old. I'm looking forward to heaven. The first reflection on pain is pain shouldn't stop us. It should just reorient our hearts back toward home, which is heaven. Secondly, hatred should not paralyze us. You know, pain shouldn't stop us. And I mean, if something hurts, it's all right. I mean, if the doctor says you're going to have that for good, instead of moaning and groaning and telling everybody about it all the time, give them an organ recital every time they see you about all of your aches and pains, go on. Some of the most encouraging people to me are the people who have reoriented through their pain. And when I see them on Sunday and I know they're hurting, they smile and the joy of the Lord has become their strength. And I'll tell you what, they didn't learn that at 70. They learned that in their teen years when they stopped complaining. They learned that in their 20s when they stopped giving a litany of all the things going wrong in their life. And they saw it from God's perspective. It's a learned. Contentment is a learned habit. Secondly, hatred shouldn't paralyze us. Can you imagine what Paul went through here in this chapter we're looking at? I mean, have you ever had anybody come and strip your clothes off and beat you up? Probably not. Probably not. Paul did. Did it paralyze him? I mean, because things went wrong at the office with his first gospel presentation, because, you know, he got roughed up a little bit because they beat, did it paralyze him? No. Hatred should not paralyze us, but refocus us on God, the source of true love. You'll never get true love from humans. The only true love you'll ever get is a reflection of God's love. That's why every time we have a Christian marriage up here and have a wedding ceremony, it's such a beautiful thing because you get to see a portrait of Christ's love. But even then, the love that's enduring is not theirs. It's from Christ. Don't let the hatred of the world that doesn't like you and doesn't like the Savior belong to paralyze you. You know, I've met people, they say, I don't witness anymore. My neighbors made fun of me. My relatives ostracized me. My co-workers started doing things against me. That's all right. Hatred of the world should not paralyze us. It just refocuses us. Finally, adversity shouldn't surprise us. I mean, pain shouldn't stop you. And all of the hatred of the world shouldn't paralyze us. And adversity shouldn't surprise us because Christ said that's what's going to happen. And it should just remind us that we're following Jesus, who is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He faced adversity from the instant he came into this world. Satan was after him. Herod was after him. His brothers and sisters didn't like him. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like growing up with Jesus? I mean, he's perfect. And all the kids says, ah, let's go get some frogs and scare the girls. And Jesus said, well, I don't think we should do that. You know, can you imagine growing up with someone perfect and he never did anything wrong, never got a spanking, his parents never raised their voice at him, and it was very, very disconcerting and convicting. And so his brothers and sisters didn't believe on him and they didn't like him. And from birth onward, he was facing adversity and it just grew as his life went on. And I think that we shouldn't let adversity surprise us. The more you look like Christ, the more people won't like you. And we need to just prepare for that. Okay, now, go to Acts 17, okay? Because number one is the pain. And pain shouldn't stop us. Hatred shouldn't paralyze us. Adversity shouldn't surprise us. It's part of the plan. Let's look at the plan now. Acts 17. And this is basically just a little introduction to the book of Thessalonica, or to the Thessalonians, the city of Thessalonica, because they got out of prison in verse 40, the end of chapter 16, and verse 1 of chapter 17 is the next thing after Philippi. Now remember, Paul was beaten, spent a night in jail, the earthquake came and God set him loose, and he gets out, they wash off his wounds, he doesn't go to the urgent care center. Paul doesn't go to the hospital to get, you know, therapy, to get some antibiotics. He walks out of the prison, they wash him off with water, and they feed him, and he leaves town. Look at what happens in chapter 17, verse 1. And when they had passed from Philippi through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, that doesn't sound like much to you, but I want you just to think about God's plan. I'm going to show you in Thessalonica or the Thessalonian epistles what I mean by this. God's plan is that we accept suffering as from Him. And we should learn to live with it at whatever cost it is to us personally and to our comfort. Okay? Here's a fellow that's beaten. He's suffering from this beating, and he walks 97 miles. Now, I'm not real good on geography, but I think that Oklahoma City is about 100 miles away. Can you imagine walking from here to Oklahoma City? I mean, most of us couldn't walk around the block. You know, Americans are basically out of shape except for those health nuts, and the rest of us are kind of not in shape. He walks 97 miles. But he doesn't just walk 97 miles. He walks in a weakened state from pain, from blood loss, from stiffness. He has welts. He has ugly purple scars running the entire length of his back. And he has memories of a mob that's filled with rage, coming in fury at him, tearing his clothes off, dragging him off, and being beaten. And he walks 97 miles, thinking about all those things, hurting with every step, his clothes chafing against his back, against those not even healed wounds yet, probably feverish from the infection. By something along the way, look at verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, when they passed through Amphipolis, Amphi means on both sides, Polis means the city. They went through one city that was on both sides of the road. They're on the Ignatian Way. That was kind of like the, you know, Route 66, or bigger than Route 66. It was kind of like the main drag of the ancient world. It went from Rome to India, and they built the cities along this road. So they went through the city on both sides of the road, Amphipolis. Then they went to Apollonia, which is dedicated to the god Apollos. Then they came to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica is a beautiful city. Now, I've camped there, and I tell you, that's a great place to retire. And your pension would go a long way. You could be a missionary to Greece. Very inexpensive to live in Thessalonica. It's right on the Aegean Sea. The sand is pure white, and the water is blue-green. And it's just sun-drenched, about 350 days of sun a year. And what a place. And he moves into town. And they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that was Paul's battle plan. He went to where people were kind of acquainted with the Old Testament, and he tried to use that as a base to build on the gospel. Now, that's as far as we get, most of us. We go, he went through Apollonia, went through Amphipolis, and went to Thessalonica, and great. Wait a minute. This is the year about 51 A.D. This is a man that's had no, as far as we know, medical treatment. They didn't even really have medical treatment as we know it back then. This is a fellow that just walked 97 miles. It probably took him about 4 days, because most of the time they walked at about the rate of about 3 miles an hour. So he walks maybe 30 miles a day, maybe 25 in that condition. And after that long, hot, dusty, very difficult, I mean, the road between Philippi and Thessalonica on the water is like this. It's through mountains, and it's hot, and it's kind of like walking in West Oklahoma or West Texas, you know, kind of walking to New Mexico, that's what it'd be like, you know, up over the passes. So here he is, hot. And he has these open wounds and scars because he'd been beaten before and stoned once, too, just a few towns back. And he's going to start a church. So you don't start a church smelling like that. And so what does he do? Why, he has to go to the public bath. And while I'm talking about this, why don't you turn to the letter he wrote from this town, 1 Thessalonians, because that's where we're going to get our second point. 1 Thessalonians. And this is the letter he wrote to the people he's ministered to in those weeks he was there. But the first thing he would have had to done in town before he started ministering is to go to the public baths. And they had a lot of public baths. And that's why it's neat to travel over there, because you kind of get a feel for the world back then. And when you went to the public bath, men's side, women's side, you walked in and they had the tepidarium, the caldarium, the frigidarium, they had the steam room, and they had all these things. And they even, the baths not only had bathing, but they also had the toilets, because most people did not have indoor bathrooms. They went out of their house to a public bathroom that wasn't just for taking a bath, it was also for all the other bodily needs and functions. And so this was kind of a very major place that everybody went to. They're still there. They're very interesting. They had long benches, the toilets, and then they had, from that you went into the changing room, then you went into the different pools of water, and one you'd wash the dirt off, another you'd soak, and everything like that. Now imagine this. Paul comes in, takes off his robe. Fine so far. I mean, the place is crowded with all the other men of town. Then he takes off his tunic, his inner garment. And I'm sure there are a lot of people going, who's that? Roman citizens never get beaten. Remember that? Roman citizens were not to be beaten, and they were not to be executed. Romans were above beatings and executions. And this man's back was lined with wide, 3-inch-wide, purple, raised, probably oozing reminders of his beating. And as soon as he got into town, he was branded as either a criminal, a runaway slave, or some fanatic. And you know how hard it is to put down rumors? Have you ever started a rumor? Have you ever said something about someone that you weren't sure about and you regretted later? We shouldn't traffic in half-truth and rumors and gossip and everything else, because it'll come back someday to haunt us. But, you know, telling a story about someone that isn't totally true, or even it is true and it's bad, is like me having a handful of baby powder. And if I went with my baby powder and it went woof off into a white cloud, it would settle all over around here, and I could never get it all back. Did you know you can never get back what you say about people? You can't. You can say, I take that, I didn't mean it, I'm sorry. You can't take it back. So that's why the Bible says, be careful what you utter. God is in heaven, let your words be few. He's keeping track of them, right? So I hope that cuts down the phone time, you know. And everything this week, we spend more time praying than talking about people. We spend more time exhorting than gossiping about people. But Paul got gossiped about. And basically what happened was, as he went to the public bath and disrobed, the rumors started. And they said, there's something wrong with this guy. Why did he have this beating? And you could just hear the tongues were wagging. I'm sure they grabbed a towel and ran to the women's side to tell him about this guy. And pretty soon, Paul leaves the bath and starts his ministry. And basically, if you look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, you find a man who's defending himself constantly. He says, our ministry is not, chapter 2, in uncleanness. It's not, verse 3 of chapter 2. Our exhortation is not from error. It's not from uncleanness. It's not deceitful. We've been approved by God. And I'm not going to preach about 1 Thessalonians, but he had an uphill battle to start this church because everyone was against him from the start, because he came from Philippi with his back beating. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 4. Because Paul distilled down a lot of good doctrine in this book to some really short little statements that you can take home with you. And I'll just give you one, and someday I'll give you some of the others. But basically, he says this in chapter 3, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Accept suffering from God. This is what the verse says. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation. Phlipsis. Squeezed toothpaste tube, squashed, just as it happened, and you know. Paul suffered in this town too. Remember? Pain didn't stop him, hatred didn't paralyze him, and adversity didn't surprise him. He accepted it from God. The pain was part of the program. But you know what God's plan is? That's my second point. The first one is pain we should accept from God. Secondly is we should realize that pain is part of God's plan. Accept suffering from God. And here are just some reflections on that. God has a purpose. When I went to school at Bob Jones University, across the hall from me was a young man named Ron Hamilton. A gifted musician. The guy could sing and make people weep. He was so gifted in every musical way. And one day, he went into his apartment, and he was looking in the mirror, and he saw a black dot.
And he went, and the black dot went everywhere with him. So he closed the eye, and there was no black dot. And he opened this eye, and there was a black dot there. And he said, boy, that's funny. What is that black dot? So he went to see the doctor a week later, and the doctor says, we don't even want you to go home. You've got to stay. We're going to put you in the hospital. There's something serious in that eye. And he says, you may not wake up from surgery. He said, we think it's very serious. So Ron never went home that day. They anesthetized him. An optical surgeon, an eye surgeon went in, and they found a very large mass in his eye cavity, a tumor. And he took the eye, the tumor, and a lot of the rest out. So now he has a big hole where his eye used to be. But he woke up. And you know what? He wrote a song, his testimony from the hospital. It's a beautiful song. You may know it. It's his theme song. And the song is from the 23rd chapter of Job. And it's this: God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant, when molding the man, give thanks to the Lord. He makes no mistakes. Did you know God has a plan for us and there isn't a mistake? And if you were born with not everything functioning, or if you're finding that you have gone through losses, or you are paralyzed, or you have been abused, or you have suffered, or you are somehow handicapped, that is not a mistake. If you were born in a family that didn't give you a silver platter with a full-paid scholarship, if you were born that you did not have all the social or athletic or scientific or cultural skills, it's part of God's plan. Because God picked what family you came into. It wasn't an accident. One of my friends says, I was an accident after a football game. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. God picked your family. God picked your chromosome makeup. He picked your genetic pattern. He picked all your limitations out. And part of it is for us to realize he has a plan. He has a purpose. He doesn't move without purpose. He has a perspective. He sees things from the forever perspective. We see them from right now. We say, oh, I can't do what everybody else can do. I don't have all the freedom. That's all right. It's part of the plan. And you go through life, and I go through life, either accepting God's plan or going against it our whole life. And you waste a lot of energy. I remember when I was learning how to drive, when I was 10, 11 years old, sitting on my dad's lap, and I was just able to see over the steering wheel. That was in the olden days when they used to let you do that, you know? And I'd sit there, and I was going like this and this and this with a wheel, and I could never get it to go anywhere until I looked down, and my dad was holding it at the bottom. Because he knew where the car should go. And I mean, we weren't trying to see the ditches. We were trying to stay, you know, between the yellow line and the little white line on the hard part, you know, and not in the green part. And so I finally learned to not resist him. You know what life is like? Learning to not resist God's hands in the wheel. And saying, I don't like the way you made me. I want to do this with my life. I don't. And you know what? God, we're wasting all of our energy, and he's having to hold on tight to the wheel so we don't ruin our lives. God has a purpose. God has a perspective. He sees things from the perspective of eternity. And God has a program. And God's program is this: you'll never amount to anything until you accept suffering as part of the plan. Don't avoid it. Don't run away from it. Don't try at all costs to get all pain out of your life. Accept it as part of the plan and learn to live through it and learn to let the joy of the Lord and the song of the Lord and the ability to see God come through your life and my life. Well, last point, 7:02. Cover it in 3 minutes, okay? Here we go. The book of Job. Quick turn there. I bet you've never studied the whole book of Job in 3 minutes. We'll do it tonight. Okay, you can go home and tell someone you covered a whole book of wisdom literature in 3 minutes. Here it is. God takes Job on a divinely guided tour of pain. All the way along that road, he teaches him, and at the end, when Job goes through this whole journey of pain, God never blames Satan for it. He never apologizes to Job for all the trouble he went through. And he never praises his friends for all their help they gave. God just leads him to that verse I gave you at the beginning, Job 42, verses 5 and 6. You know what Job said at the end of all of his suffering? More pain than anybody but Christ has ever gone through, and more pain than all of us will ever go through. Do you know what Job says? He says, I heard a lot about you, God, but I can see you now. What I'd like you to learn is that you and I need to learn the sight giving power to see God through pain. If you have a little lump or dark spot on the x-ray, or a little shortness of breath, a little chest pain, a little whatever, don't look at it like the end of the world, like it's going to all be in vain. God says, I got my hand on the steering wheel. And this is part of the plan. And I want you to get with the program. and I want you to see me clearly through the downsizing of your company, through the downsizing of your family, through the downsizing of your options. I want you to see me more clearly. Well, here's the whole book of Job, okay, real clearly. I'll just give it to you in a few points, and we'll pick up here next time, okay? Job learned some powerful truths in his affliction. The first one he learned is in chapters 1 and 2, and that is that we're in a war. Did you catch that? Did you know right now, if you're a Christian, you're in God's army, which is one of the two armies, and Satan's army and God's army, and that's all there is, and they're at war. And that's what chapter 1 and 2 of Job is all about. Secondly, not only are we in a war, and Job became more aware of the cosmological battle around him, but we're infected with sin. That means that we have part of us that's siding with Satan. We don't like that. And that's something we have to deal with our whole life. It never goes away. We never get eradicated, as the old holiness people talked about. That's not in the Bible. We never lose sin. It's with us to the end. Thirdly, we're not here for very long, and that's in Job chapter 7. And if we go through suffering, we realize we're in a war and we're infected with sin and that life is brief. And I hope you get that tonight, that you might be a young buck, you might be in your teens and think you can do anything, but you're going to be in your 40s before you know it and things are going to start falling apart. And after that, you're going to be in your 60s and really realize how close to the end you are. And then you get in your 80s and wonder what you're still doing here. And it goes by just like that. I can remember so distinctly being 10 and 9 and 8 years old. I mean, it's just like yesterday. And now I'm an old man, you know, 39. And it's just gone by like, did you know life is brief? We need to learn that. We need to stop fussing around with stuff that won't matter in 100 years. How much of your life do you spend working on stuff that isn't going to matter 100 years from today? You ever go to an antique shop? I went to one somewhere in the mountains of Arkansas on Friday. And I looked at some stuff out front. And I looked at junk that's 100 years old that somebody treasured 100 years ago. And they're gone and they're turned back to dust. And it doesn't really matter they're junk anymore, does it? We need to realize life is brief, that we need to be refined, that we need to depend on God, and we must trust that God is at the controls of our life. And that's basically the outline of Job, and that's what we're going to pick up next time. Okay? But as you go through this week, number one, realize that pain is a gift from God. Number two, realize that God has a plan that we're supposed to suffer. And finally, realize that God has a purpose for pain to help us be refined so we can see Him more clearly. Let's bow together before we go tonight. Lord, we're humbled to think that You love us so much that You came down and took upon Yourself the form of a servant and were made in our likeness. And in all points You've been tempted like us, and You're a man of sorrows, You're acquainted with our grief. And we want to, instead of avoiding pain and hating it and resisting it and fleeing from it, we want to learn from it and see it as a gift. And see that the most difficult times in our lives are when You are closest. And loneliness is when You take everything out of our life so that You can be the closest to us. Help us to learn those simple truths, that You're in control, that You have a plan. And we don't need to get paralyzed, but we need to get in step with it. Help us to learn from Paul and learn from Job, and most of all, learn from You, Lord Jesus, to see You, O God, more clearly because of the pain You promised would come into our lives. We pray You do that this week and even starting tonight. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.